Amos chapter 6, verse 1, if you have your Bible, turn with me. Amos chapter 6, verse 1, and we're just going to read just the first portion. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. You can look at the rest of it, but I'm not reading that. So several years ago, an apathy club was formed on a certain college campus. The officers of said club advertised a meeting of its membership, and when the date arrived for the meeting, not one soul showed up. Explanation: they were too apathetic to attend. Perhaps that happening, that story, causes us to chuckle just a little bit, too apathetic to attend. Yet, that attitude is not all laughable when we consider it in the life of the church and of Christian people. The dictionary defines apathy as a lack of feeling or emotion, impassiveness, lack of interest or concern, indifference. Its first cousin is complacency, which carries with it the idea of self-satisfaction or a lack of concern. But whatever you call this condition, I can tell you that it saps the body of Christ of its vitality and life. This condition is summed up in the expression, "I couldn't care less." Have you ever heard anybody say that? I couldn't care less. A Southern Baptist pastor stated that baptisms had declined for the past several years in their denomination, which is some 14 million strong, and together they were only able to win one person for Christ out of every 38 members. Surely you would think that every Baptist ought to be able to win somebody to Jesus Christ. The prophet Amos was devastated. He was sickened with the fact of the sin of Israel. They were the commissioned people of Almighty God, and he had just run through the gamut of all the sins that they were guilty of: self-indulgence, violence, indifference, and then indifference to human suffering, and hatred of righteousness, insincerity, hypocrisy, and immorality. And then he goes on and pronounces a woe upon them. He said, "Woe to you that are at ease in Zion." Now, what is the overriding lesson of that woe? It is precisely this: apathy and complacency are the two-headed monster sins that are an affront to God Almighty. Believers sin far more against their Lord by what they fail to do rather than what they do. That is, we wrestle more with the sins of omission than we do the sins of commission. The severest sins of the Christian is a numbing lack of concern about the things of God. There is that attitude that I just simply do not care. I am a Christian. I have made my commitment of my life to the Lord. I'm safe. I don't have to worry about anybody else. While they may not say it like that, they live that way. It was stated about Gideon. He was a judge in the book of Judges. The Bible tells us that the Midianite army had come up against Israel, and they were like the sands of the seashore without number. And God told Gideon to round the men up, get them together, bring the army together. There were 32,000 against an innumerable host. But God told him, said, "There's still too many of the kind you have for the kind of battle that we've got to fight." And so he told him to ask all of those that really would rather not fight. They just didn't want to fight. They'd be a lot happier just to be back home sitting in the easy chair. When the dust settled, 22,000 people stepped forward and said, "We don't want to fight." They were cowards. But the Lord said, with the 10,000 that was left, that there's still too many of the kind you have for the kind of battle that you've got to fight. And so he said, "Take them down to the brook and let every one of them get a drink. And those that lap like a dog, then you put them in one group over here." And when all the dust was settled, there was 300 left. The Lord was simply telling them that there was no way that 300 could have taken credit for the victory. God was going to fight for them all along, and so God did fight the battle for them, and God did win the battle for them. But it's hard to understand how that only one out of every 100 were capable of fighting the battle that the Lord wanted fought. Now, I wonder sometimes if we, as Christians, you know, that you have a lot of folks that are on the church roll, but not everybody's really involved in doing what God says to do. We're under orders, but sometimes folks don't always follow the orders. It has been said that 1/4 of the members of an average church could be dropped from the row, literally, and they would never know about it, and the church would never experience any discomfort from that fact. Well, a very familiar, and I think a very wonderful passage of Scripture is found, and that's what we want to study about this morning, in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus was approaching his betrayal by Judas Iscariot and his subsequent arrest by the authorities. And I think there's a beautiful scene that's laid out for us when we consider the love of God. In verse 36, he said, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Sometimes all Jesus asks of us is just to sit and wait on him. That was all in this particular instance. And when he makes that request, he wants us to be alert. He wants us to be ready for his beck and call. And at this moment, here in America, there are very few that are literally dying for the cause of their faith in Jesus Christ. So we're not asked to suffer a whole lot in America today. We may one day have to suffer tremendously. But all he asked, not to fight, not to pull out their sword, but all he asked is just to simply watch with me and keep a vigil while I pray. Our Savior was being crushed under the weight of the shadow of the cross that loomed over him. The culmination of God's plan was simply just around the corner. And how can a conscientious Christian, as they read about this, how can they reach the point in their life that they cannot or will not weep over the fact of what God has done for us? How insensitive and how uncaring the disciples were. Jesus in the upper room when he instituted the memorial supper, and when he was en route to the Garden of Gethsemane, he had poured out his soul to them, to the world, as an oblation before them. Yet they did not seem to understand the agony or the travail through which he was passing. You see, it seems as though that they were numbed with the Novocaine of indifference. Imagine, if you will, that these that he was dealing with there, they were not his enemies. They were his disciples. They were his friends. They were the ones that had walked with him and talked with him and ministered with him for all of these 3 years. Though I should die with thee, Peter said, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples. Jesus, according to verse 37, took with him Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and heavy. Our Lord recognized that he would become sin for us. Paul later would write, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In a matter of hours, Jesus Christ would come face to face with death on the cross, and this is the role that he assumed when he came born of a virgin. Jesus was born crucified. Voluntarily, the Lord would assume the heinous, horrid sins of the whole world, every sin, every iniquity, every transgression in human history before that time, during that time, and until the very end of time, he would pay for the sins of all the world. John the Baptist had prophetically announced, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Isaiah had peered down through the tunnels of time, and he wrote about a man of sorrows that was acquainted with grief. Isaiah said, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Made sin. What does it mean this morning? It means that God dealt with Jesus as he must deal with sin in the severest, in unrelenting judgments of death for the sin of the world. It meant that God sentenced sin. He ordered sin to execution in the person and the death of his son. Jesus has made up before God for all that we have failed to do and be. Jesus takes all of our sin and the sins upon him and bestows all of his righteousness upon us. Jesus took sin's place on the cross. He took the guilty culprit's place there. He took my place and your place there. It means that he, the perfect righteous one, was made sin that we, the unrighteous ones, might be made righteous. For God meted out to Jesus the full measure of punishment that sin deserves. He who was righteous was judged before God as being unrighteous, that we who are unrighteous might be judged before God as being righteous. When he made his soul an offering for sin, when he died a spiritual death as well as a physical death, he founded our joy in the deep bitterness of his soul. Oh, what a Savior this morning. What a Savior that we have, that was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was painfully aware of that which awaited him. He had endeavored to share his profound grief with his disciples. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." That's all he asked for them to do. He did not command them to arm themselves, just simply watch. our Savior was being crushed by that shadow of the cross. And the Bible said he went a little farther. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, that cup of death. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then there's a parallel passage found in Luke 22. And in verse 44, it says, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So intense was the suffering, the pressure that gripped his life, that it literally pushed the blood out of the capillaries into the sweat glands, and it looked like he was sweating blood. And his disciples snoozed. And he cometh unto the disciples, he findeth them asleep, and saith unto them, "Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" I believe that he's asking that of us today. Can you not watch with me this hour? Could you not watch this hour when the very venom of Satan is being injected into the veins of an ungodly world? This hour when the devil is having his heyday and is now the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of spiritual darkness in high places. This hour when countless churches are retreating, can we not watch with him? Can we not do his bidding? Can we not be conscientious? Brethren, what really troubles me is attitudes. Attitudes that simply says that I don't have to be faithful. I don't have to do all that the Bible says to do. I'm telling you, if you love Jesus, you'll want to do it. Amen. Attitude. I think sometimes what we need to do is check our attitudes and make sure that our attitudes are right with God. We ought to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And we ought to love our neighbor as ourself. You can't go to heaven and not love people. And if you love God, you will love people. How loving, how kind Jesus was. How loving, how kind Jesus is. Instead of chiding them, he could have done that. He would have been justified, but all he said is, just repeat again what he had instructed, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord Jesus recognizes our weaknesses. Yes, he does. And I think there are moments in all of us when we are wanting to please him, wanting to really serve him, wanting to really put him first in our life. But then there is that struggle. And I know that there was a time when you gave your life to the Lord that the old man was struck a death blow when you were saved. But you know he raises up his ugly head all the time and tries to deceive us. Amen. Tries to get us to be comfortable in our Christian living. I'm going to tell you, the closer you get to the fact of the end of your life, the more you ought to want to serve him with all your heart. Now, I'm here to tell you this morning, I don't know how much longer that I've got to live. I don't know how much longer you've got to live. I don't know those things. But I do know this. I'm going to occupy until he comes. I'm going to serve him till he comes. I've come too far to be sidetracked. I've come too far to let the devil come and try to deceive me into thinking that I can just live any old way, that I can have any old attitude and any old feeling, and I can still be right with God. I'm telling you, you can't do it. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do all you can to help others come to know him in the free pardon of sin. That's what the church is all about. That's what we're here for. Not just to take care of us four no more, but to reach out to those that are lost outside these walls that need the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So I challenge you this morning to confront the complacency that you might find in your life this morning. Confront it. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to be a casual Christian. You don't have to be haphazard. You can't be faithful. You can be all God wants you to be, but you've got to confront the issue and recognize that there is a problem here. And I'm the only one with God's help that can address and meet and deal with that problem. And God can conquer it in me if I will let him. Well, surely the disciples would pinch themselves and things would be different the next time. Verse 42 said, he went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Verse 43 says, he came back and he found them asleep. Their eyes were heavy. How often has Jesus checked on you and me? And we've been asleep. It can be a preacher. It can be a worker in the church. It can be someone that fills the pew. That we can come to church Sunday after Sunday and still be asleep and still be casual. Well, he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying these same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us be going, because he is at hand that does betray me. Merely because the disciples struck out does not mean we have to. It's not a license for us to sin and be unfaithful. I think you need to also recall that they all repented and all of them died martyrs' deaths, terrible deaths, except John the Revelator. And John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Today we alibi. But those disciples, preacher, had everything going for them. I mean, they literally walked with the Lord every day. They talked with him. They saw his heart. They ministered with him. They broke bread with him. They were intimately acquainted with him. And we say we're so far removed from him today. So far removed. If that is our rationalization, then we're just as insensitive as they were that day. Because Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. He is resident within all of those who have called on him. Paul testified, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He lives in you. Jesus Christ is just as much here today as he was then. The only difference, we can't touch him physically, but he is here. All he is here this morning. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he has promised to be in their midst. He is here this morning. The same power of the Holy Spirit of God is present. He empowers every born-again believer. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because the disciples were not willing. They were not willing to commit all to that day. And the Lord chided them. But he didn't give up on them. And he gave them the second chance. And what a difference it made in their lives. The supernatural dynamic that moved this post-resurrection church in the apostolic days has been an example of what can happen. When God blessed the church with 3,000, he added to the church, he multiplied it greatly. Verily, verily, of a truth I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned his church. That commission is in force until he comes again. What will it take to awaken the church? I'm not just talking about our church. I'm talking about the church universal. What will it take to awaken the church? What will it take to have revival to come into our land again? What will it take? I know God can touch hearts, but we got to let him. We've got to open the door, let him in. You know, it may take the fact of one day that trump of God will sound and time will be no more. It may even take that to wake some people up, but it'll be too late then. Too late. Wouldn't it be awful to stand before God and hear the words, too late, too late, knock on the door like the five foolish virgins did. Knock on the door and said, let us in. But the bridegroom had already come and it was too late. They couldn't get in. What an awful thing for a person to be a haphazard Christian and fail to really put Christ first in their life. I go to a lot of funerals. I conduct a number of funerals. I'm here to tell you, most everybody, as far as what people tell you, everybody goes to heaven. But in reality, that's not true. You must be born again. You must be born again. Let's bow for prayer.